and then they can catch up. I have my slides here, but hopefully they can get it up so you guys can follow along, not lose track of the points. But let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have a discussion about who you are and what you are like. Lord, through how you have revealed yourself through Scripture, I pray that we can just take that and understand you a little bit better, understand the kind of God that you are so that we know how to change our lives in accordance with who you are. And it would be, it would cause us to grow and be more like your Son, who certainly has a full understanding of who you are. Amen. All right. Oh, here we go. So we are still in introduction all through today. I actually had a two-part introduction. We got through most of it last time. We'll finish up the first part, and then we'll get through another deck, hopefully, for the second part of the introduction. But we are just looking at a few things at high level, and then next week, we're going to kind of dive down into a little bit more detail. Remember, we are talking about the Trinity as a doctrine, as a historical doctrine, right? This is something the church has held to from the very beginning, and it is something that has been under attack from the very beginning. And we're going to look at some of the different aspects of that. We talked about two. We're going to deal with the third word today. But last week, we talked about two words that are helping us to understand what God is like. And the first word is, anybody remember? Oneness. And the second word is, this one should be easy.
Simplicity.
That's right. So oneness being God is singular, right? He is both singular in his being, and he is singular in his in that he is consistent, right? He never changes through time, and he is simple in that he is not composed of parts. God is not complex like a car would be complex, composed of parts. God is simple in that he is not composed of parts. It doesn't mean that he is easy to understand, right? It doesn't mean that he is of low intelligence. That's not what simple means. Okay, when we're talking about God. Another way to describe it would be unity of simplicity, right? Unity in that he only has one part. Today we're going to talk about the third word, and that is tri-unity. So tri-unity is really the historical Orthodox Christian view of what God is like. And this has been something that is regularly misunderstood and under attack all throughout history. And I say misunderstood, like a lot of Christians sometimes misunderstand this concept of God's triunity. And it helps to have a good working definition to start. I'm going to have this up here in a second. We're going to have a good definition to start. But if you were to go home with this definition and to think, try to think deeper about it, you would see that it itself has some issues, not in the truth that it's trying to communicate, but that in its insufficiency of communicating the truth about God. So, here we go. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here we have a definition of the Trinity. This came from, I pulled this one from the book, The Forgotten Trinity, by White James R. And this is essentially what you're going to find any modern Trinity book. You buy a book on the Trinity, you're going to get essentially this kind of definition. If you Google the Trinity and you go to a website that agrees to the Trinity, you're going to get this kind of definition. So this is, even though it is concise and maybe inadequate in certain ways, like I said earlier, it is certainly communicating a truth about God. So, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This itself probably doesn't solve many issues in terms of how people view God and how he's, what he is like. And I know I can speak from experience early on in Christianity. If you had showed me this, I would be like, oh, yeah, sure. But then if you had asked me to describe what I actually, to go deeper into my description of what I thought God was like, it would have exposed that I did not understand what this means. I would have kind of basically confessed a heresy. I think you had your question, your hand up. You were gonna.
I don't want to interrupt you.
Okay. So, as we explore this and build to a more articulate definition, let's first examine what is not being said with this definition. So what the triunity is not. It's not tritheism. So saying three persons, we're not saying three gods. Remember last week we talked about the three fundamental laws of logic, right? The law of non-contradiction. If the triunity is saying three gods, one God, that would be a contradiction. The definition we just looked, that definition, which is a good definition for the Trinity, is not saying three gods, one God. It is saying three persons, okay? Three persons, one God. Another, and this tends to be the common one, another misunderstanding with regards to what triunity is a heresy called modalism, or as it originally started, Sabellianism. Sable, I forget his name, something like that. He was the late first century guy who said that God was, he was trying to describe his understanding of what God was like, okay? And the way he described God was that it wasn't three persons, one God in the way we would understand it. It was actually three modes. So that God manifests himself in three different ways at any given time. So sometimes God manifests himself as the Father. Sometimes God manifests himself as the Son. Sometimes God manifests himself as the Spirit. This is not true, right? Remember the definition. Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. They exist as three separate persons for all eternity. Always have, always will. Modalism says that that is not true. Modalism says that they are all the same person, that just, they're like taking off their hat. Like God has taken off his Father hat and he sets it down for a second and then he puts on his Son hat. So when Christ is on the cross, you know, saying, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He's basically speaking to himself. Now, triunity says that's not what's going on. Triunity says, no, Christ the Son is speaking to the Father, who is a separate and distinct person. Partialism. Now, this one should flow, obviously, from the fact that God is simple, right? He is not made of parts. Now, partialism says, well, it's a misunderstanding of this concept. Partialism says that God is, that each person takes a part of the essence, and that's what they have. They have their own little piece of the pie, right? So the Father has his chunk, the Son has his chunk, and the Spirit has his chunk. And so they each have a part of God. But this can't be true. It's not true. It's not what's being said, because remember, God is simple. Right? God is simple. He is not made of parts. So we can't then, by extension, have persons who then take a part of God. They don't each have a piece of the pie. So God is not, when we talk about triunity, these are three of the concepts that we are not talking about. And modalism tends to be a common one. So when people go try to give analogies for God, right? Which is not always a bad idea, but usually ends up being bad analogies. One, because we're trying to describe a concept that we have no experience with, right? A lot of language is, if you want to describe, like you're eating a snake, you're eating snake meat, right? You're out on the prairie, you catch a snake, you eat snake meat, and you come back and you're trying to describe, well, what's it like? What's it taste like? And you're like, well, you taste like chicken, right? Most people have experienced chicken. Now, even in our experience, what is chicken to you, right, may not be chicken to me. But I bet if we both tasted chicken, we could identify it. It's close enough, right? But I've never eaten snake. If you eat snake, you try to describe it to me. You're going to pick something that we have in common experience. This is not the case with God. God is so wholly other, right? Trying to describe him by analogy becomes actually a problem. And most, I think, early or young Christians, not early Christians in terms of the church, but young Christians have a tendency to try to describe God modalistically, because that we can understand. We can understand modalistically, but that is not what's going on. So I will continue, hopefully, to dispel this concept of modalism. And what happens, I think, if somebody is a believer, when they get exposed to the truth of the Trinity, they see modalism and they go, oh, okay, I don't want anything to do with that. I want something to do with the true God expressed in his oneness, his simplicity, and his triunity. Yes? I'm not a psychologist, I know. But possibly, yeah. I don't know what you would prescribe him to solve that problem, but yes. All right. So, biblically, we understand that there is only one God, right? So what we have then, we have three distinct persons in the Godhead. So when we say that they share something, we say that they share in the essence, but not share in the partialism sense. Okay, they possess the same attributes of essence as each other. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, because I will later. Remember, this is all introduction. So we will get deeper into this next week in terms of essence and substance and persons. But I think it's sufficient to say now that there is an essence to who God is, right? And each person shares in that essence. Break my own rule.
Well, Mike, if I may. But
yeah, go ahead, Vince.
Tends to think of the idea of partialism. Mm-hmm. I have a piece. But what we're saying is what they have in common is the same essence.
Right. We don't share. They're not sharing the essence in the same way we might share. We might share pecan pie.
Right.
Right. For those of us who thoroughly enjoy that. Right. There's only so much pie to go around. Right. But they share in the same essence in an analogous way. Breaking my own rule here, that we share in the essence of humanity. Okay? There's not less humanity because we're sharing or we're partaking of that. So we have three persons. Seems to be a delay on here. All right. So in the Old Testament reinforces very strongly this idea that there is only one God. And we covered oneness before briefly in terms of God's singularity. And let's Let's turn to Genesis. Actually, let me put some of these verses up here, and if I can get different people to turn to different spots. So I have Genesis 1:26, Psalms 110, verses 1, Matthew 22:41 through 46, Isaiah 45:18, and Isaiah 63:7 through 10. Some of you would probably double up, but anybody at Genesis 1:26? Mickey, go ahead.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Right. So we have here an interesting verse. So we've talked about two things already. Non-contradiction, identity, and excluded middle in terms of the fundamental laws of logic, and an idea, the concept of oneness. Right? The Old Testament hammers home this idea of oneness. God is singular. God is one. But here in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us go make man in our image." Now, there's a long-standing debate on this passage, which I am not going to completely unfold. Sufficient to say, you have a few options or attempts to describe what is going on here in this passage in terms of God saying, "Let us," okay? So you have God, you have a couple options, more than a couple options, but basically, yeah, boy, is he speaking to the angels, "Hey, let us go make man," or is there something else going on that is a mystery that is not fully revealed, that being God is speaking to the other persons of the Godhead, right? Now, God would not say to the angels, "Let us go make man in our image," because he is not making us in the image of God. Now, there's a whole other discussion on what that means to make man in his image, in God's image, that would eliminate, I think, the possibility of angels, specifically setting aside the fact that God wouldn't say that to angels because angels don't share the image of God. At least it's never described as such in Scripture. So all the other options we won't discuss about, but you can go open your systematic theologies or your commentaries. You can see the different options. You're really just left, when it gets down to it, you're left with one, and that is, we have here a mystery. We have here a mystery like we have the Proto-Evangelicum in 3:15, when God says he's going to send, there's going to be a seed that crushes the head of the snake. Okay, we have this mystery that then eventually unfolds through God's progressive revelation, and then we get to the New Testament, which we'll get to in a second. We get to the New Testament, and you see, oh, right, I can make sense of this all the way back here with God's oneness and God's triunity. So it's God's triunity that makes sense of this statement. This is what I'm saying, right? I'm saying that this idea of the triunity pushes out any of the other ideas to try to make sense. And it makes sense of it, and it makes sense of it logically. Because when we're talking about three persons, we're talking about three distinct persons that are one God. So we're not talking about a contradiction when he says, "Let us go make him in our image." Psalms 110, verse 1. Who has anybody there?
Yeah, I've got it here. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool."
And in Matthew 22:41 through 46.
Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Yeah, so I let Christ kind of do the commentary on this first for me, right? It's as if there's an anticipation of the Jewish pushback, which I hope to deal with later on as well, Jewish objections to the Trinity, because I think some of them are interesting. But that's neither here nor there at the moment. So we're talking about a triunity here, making sense of Old Testament passages that seem to have this kind of reveal this mysterious what is going on. Jesus is saying, look, David is saying, my Lord slash my Lord, okay? That only makes sense if he's talking about me. And it only makes sense if I am, right, before Abraham. Okay, and I got a whole other slide deck to get that I need to get through, so I'm going to speed up a little bit, okay? Isaiah 54, 18. Who's there?
45.
Yes, 45, 18. So, if we're talking about triunity, okay, there is no other God. How do we make sense of this? It's triunity. When we get to even modern heresies, they can't make sense of this. How do you say Christ is God, but just a lesser God? A lesser God who deserves worship. Okay. You can't make sense of that with statements like this. You only make sense of that with the triunity. In Isaiah 63, 7 through 10. Oh, I never even had that up there. Okay.
7 through 10?
Yeah.
I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercy. According to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior in all their affliction. He was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them.
So I have commentary on this that I'm going to save for the next slide deck because I bring up similar concept again. But in the New Testament, we see in Matthew 3, let's flip to Matthew chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water and beheld the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So here we have three separate people from the Trinity being expressed at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So each person who co-eternally exists, each person has the essence of God. Yes?
Can I ask a dumb question?
No, but you can ask the question you're going to ask because it's probably not dumb.
Okay, if you're looking at, just say, let's just pick the Spirit. You're looking at the Spirit. Are you seeing the whole God, or do you have to
That's a good question, and I'm going to answer that next week.
I remember that.
No, we'll get there.
Okay.
So we have co-equal, co-eternal persons in the Godhead, but that doesn't eliminate functions. Okay, it doesn't eliminate roles. So the Father is the source, sender, and planner of salvation. The Son is the means, achiever of salvation, and the Spirit, he is also begotten of the Father. And the Spirit is the applier and the sealer of salvation, and he proceeds from the Father. Now, there's a whole debate that we will not get into. If you do any kind of reading on church history about this idea of proceeding from the Father, in 1045 in Toledo, Spain, there was a council, and that council, which adhered to the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, like every other church up until that point, had a local council and decided to add something onto the definition of the Trinity as it was understood by man, right? And that created a church split, and that's where the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Orthodox Church basically were created. And it was created over this word, proceeds, right? One simple word, and it created an entire church split. So we're not going to talk about it right now, because I want to get to the end of my lesson without a church split. So, historically, right, this idea of the Trinity is nothing new. It has been there from the beginning. Obviously, we are saying it's there from the source, okay, aka the Bible. But we also can be confident in the Trinity in terms of historical support, because it is there from the very beginning. It doesn't just show up at, 300-400 AD with Augustine or something like that. Augustine didn't invent the Trinity. Somebody didn't just sit down and invent the Trinity. Yes, there were discussions over certain words and how to better describe God in terms of our understanding of what he is like based on the Bible, but it is there from the beginning. So I have some quotes of early church fathers. And the first is Irenaeus. Okay, Irenaeus was a church father, lives between 115 to 190 AD. That's pretty close to the life of Christ. He was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. He was one of John the Baptist's disciples. Okay.
John the Apostle.
I was wrong on two counts. Yeah, it's John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. And he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. Okay. There's going to be some church history nuts who are probably going to call me and tell me to die. Because everything is stupid right now, right? All right, so here, this is what he has to say. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith, one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, Son of God, who became incarnate in our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensation of God, and the advents and the birth from a virgin, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven, in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his manifestation from heaven, in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew in all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow, of things of heaven and of things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him that he should execute just judgment towards all. Now, here's our Irenaeus, super early church father. Can you get from him the idea that Christ is simply a weaker form of created being God? No. I mean, he calls him all of the things that you would expect somebody to call God, right? He calls him King. Tertullian, 160 to 215 AD, he's an African apologist and theologian, North African, and he wrote in defense of Christianity as well, and this is what he says. We define that there are two, the Father and the Son, and three with the Holy Spirit, and this number is made by the pattern of salvation, which brings about unity in Trinity, interrelating the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three, not in dignity, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in kind. They are one substance and power, because there is one God from whom these degrees, forms, and kinds devolve in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Tertullian. Obviously, the Nicene Creed, which is in the early 300s, like 325, this is before that. So they didn't just get together at the Nicene Council and define the Trinity. The Trinity did not pop into existence at the Nicene Council. Origen, who has if you go look up Origen is probably one of the earliest, most famous early church fathers that probably has the most problems. So if I'm quoting somebody here, I'm not saying go read all their stuff and then just like embrace all of their ideas of doctrine. I'm not saying that. But this is what Origen has to say. And he did defend Christianity. If anyone would say that the word or of God or the wisdom of God had a beginning, let him beware lest he direct his impiety rather against the unbegotten Father. Since he denies that he was always Father and that he was always begotten the Word and that he always had wisdom in all previous times or ages or whatever might be imagined in priority, there can be no more ancient title of Almighty God than the Father, and it is through the Son that he is the Father. For if the Holy Spirit were not eternally as he is and had not received knowledge at some time, then become the Holy Spirit, this were the case, the Holy Spirit would never be reckoned in the unity of the Trinity, i.e. along with the unchangeable Father and his Son, unless he had always been the Holy Spirit. So here are some early church fathers who confessed a Trinity. Now, they are confessing a Trinity not always and necessarily the same words that we might use today in terms of essence or substance. And this historically builds for a couple hundred years after the apostles are gone. You know, these early Christians, the apostles are gone. They laid the foundation. The scriptures are there. The canon is not even fully formed. It's complete, but it's in terms of understanding in the church, they're still wrestling with a lot of these ideas, and they're wrestling with this idea of the Trinity. Like, how do we express this? And how do we express this so when somebody holds something that is in error, we can say, here is our understanding of it, and this is why you're in error, right? You're opposed to this. So eventually, this a battle over how to describe God or what God is like begins, and it gets really, really it gets theologically violent, if you will. And then at the Council of Nicaea, these three parties come together. And one is the Arian party, one is the Trinitarian party, and the other is the sub-Trinitarian party, I'll call them for the moment, because they're basically all arguing over three words, which we'll get into next week, but they were arguing over three words. Each had their own word that they wanted to use to describe Christ and how Christ related or did not relate to the Trinity. And each one was trying to preserve something that they felt was true about God. Usually in, I would say, well, not in the case of the Trinity, of the Trinitarians, but the Arians in ignorance to the other things that are also true about God. So you have the classic creed to describe the Trinity come out of this council. The Arians lost. They lost the theological battle. If you go read your history, they didn't lose the political battle. Most of the Christianized world politically became Arian. Like all the leaders, they were all ascribed to in the Arian doctrine, which basically said Christ is a created being in the same way that like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons would say Christ is a created being. But here is the Nicene Creed. So this is everything that these early church fathers were, see, they were espousing these ideas, but it wasn't until here that a bunch of the bishops or ministers or whatever you want to call them from all the churches all around the Christian world came together and said, okay, we're going to do this. Now, you might have in your head, why didn't they do this before? Okay, why did it take 200 and some years for them to come into a council and do this? One is that just as this is happening, Christianity became legal. Remember, prior to this, Christianity was illegal. You could be fed to the lions for being openly Christian. The logistics of coming together like this to debate something like this were very difficult prior to this. So they come together, and here's what they produce. They produce the Nicene Creed, which has stood basically the kind of cornerstone articulation for the Trinity, the triunity. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that it is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. Within the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, lowercase c, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that's the Nicene Creed. And we're going to examine this word substance next week. Where's the volume? Worked last week. All right, can we go on to deck two? We don't have time for this. Can we go to deck two, please? It's a funny video on bad analogies for the Trinity. It's well placed. I'll throw it in the next slide deck so everyone can enjoy it. All right, so in the last 7 minutes, I have just about all the verses in this slide deck, so we should be able to get through it pretty quick. So we're going to briefly summarize, not examine, but summarize the doctrinal importance of the Trinity. Right? So why does this even matter in terms of the doctrine? Is it connected to other doctrines? If it's a foundational doctrine, it certainly is. And how is it connected? We don't have time to go into super detail, but I am going to summarize a few of the ideas that we have about God that just don't make sense or leave us empty if the Trinity is not true. This is slide deck number one. This is the wrong deck. This is part two. There we go. All right, so we're not going to review because we just did that. All right, so atonement, justification, prayer and worship, and God's independence and his independent personality, cosmic unity, which we're just going to skip because we're not going to have time. So in terms of atonement, right, we think of atonement, simply put, Christ died for my sins. He died in my place for my sins, okay? We're talking about substitutionary atonement. He died in our place for our sins. In Leviticus 4, 14 through 21, you have the sacrificial system of bulls and goats being set up. The sacrificial system being a forebearer, a foreshadow of the substitutionary atonement that eventually Christ is going to make. That is described in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So God sets up a sacrificial system to do something that it can't do. Verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." If Christ, if Jesus Christ is not Lord, if he is not one of the persons in the Trinity, that means he is a created being. Now, God can do whatever his holy will is, right? When we talk about God's power, he can do whatever his holy will is, right? But he can't say create an unmarried, or he can't create a married bachelor. He can't create another God like himself, okay? He can't create another God who is pure actuality, infinity, and perfection. We talked about this last week. It can't happen. Or God can't sin. He can't lie. There are certain things that God can't do. It's not like he's like, man, I wish I could create another being. I wish I could lie. These are not things God wants to do. So they are not outside. They are not something he's incapable of doing the way we would think. Like, I wish I could pick up that truck and, you know, press it over my head or do it without tearing a bicep, right? So, God, if he's going to create a being, is going to create a being that is lesser than him. How is a lesser being supposed to handle the full wrath of an infinite and all-powerful God? A lesser being can't handle that. Only a being of pure actuality, of total power, sovereignty, who possesses the essence of God, shared, right, whatever, can actually take God's full frontal punch to the face. God's absolute justice was violated, so it must be dealt with. And we see in all these passages here that only God can be the Redeemer. Okay, so if Christ is less than, he cannot be the Redeemer. So the atonement is completely undermined if Christ is not one of the persons in the Godhead. And when somebody comes to you who is like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or something else who would say that Christ is a lesser being, and they go, and this is what he did for you, you go, yeah, but he is not able to do that. So your version of the atonement is empty. You have no atonement. I can't spend on this time forever. Here we go. I am the Lord. There is no deliverer besides me. I have no peer. There is no God but me. A God who vindicates and delivers. There is none but me. Hosea 13:4. You must not acknowledge any God but me. Except for me, there is no Savior. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must save. Who is this talking about? This is talking about Jesus Christ. So if God, through the Old Testament, is saying, I'm the Redeemer, there is no other Savior but me, how is there now a new Savior, a different Savior? And if, especially if God is the Savior because he has all power. Jude 1:25, I have no peer, there is no God but me, and a God who vindicates. That's not Jude 1:25. Justification. We're going to blitz through this one. Justification through faith alone. Could we not doubt Christ if he's just a created being? If our faith is in Christ and if our faith is in a created being, where is our confidence? Our confidence and our active trust is in what? It's in a created being. That seems wrong. If you read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament, and then you come away with God as a begotten created being, firstborn of all creation, and that means that he's created, right? I don't care how powerful he is, right? He's not as powerful as God. He's not as infinite and everlasting and loving as God. And I'm going to put my faith in that, right? Here's the thing. The Orthodox Christian view says, no, that's not what you're putting your faith in. But when you subtract that away, that is what you're doing. You're putting your faith in a created being, right? Could his work actually be sufficient to save us if he is created. So when Jesus had received sour wine, it is finished, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Christ understood his work to be finished. So when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. So Christ's work is sufficient. If his work is sufficient, if we're going to put confidence in that statement, he has to be God. Prayer and worship. What is it? What does a created being rate? And I think I'm out of time. What does a created being rate?
Worship.
Not worship.
Oh, come on.
Right. Created beings don't rate worship, right? No created being is worthy of worship.
You're right. Not a created being, only God himself.
Right. Only God rates worship.
I'm an old guy.
Only God rates worship. And here in 2024, I'm just going to focus in, right? When it talks about God and worship, look what he says here right in the middle. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He is not going to create a being that is less than himself and then go, okay, now you can give this thing worship. No, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, he created humans in his image. And even then, we cannot worship other humans. The closest thing we get, which we'll talk about, is the man himself, Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union brought together, two natures, one person, God Almighty, right? That's the only way it works. And I apologize, but I am out of time. God's independent personal being, right? If he needed us, then there's something wrong, right? God does not need us. Okay, if he is a personal being, then he has to express his personality, and he does that in community. If there's nobody else there, am I making any sense as I'm trying to finish up here? If there's no one else there, he can't love. He can't have a personal relationship, right? Then he needs to create, but he doesn't need to create. All right, I need to close. Lord, thank you for the time.